Good morning. Well, must be spring ahead weekend, huh? Anybody tired today? I'm going to be watching to see if anybody falls asleep. I know you're missing that hour there, but I'm glad you made it out today. That clip that we just saw from Sister Act, great movie. If you've never seen that, you need to see it, even if you're not a Whoopi Goldberg fan. It's a good movie. Most of us don't like to be in that position of having to wait. One of the most annoying of all waits is waiting on hold. Listening to Muzak and the frequent interruptions that assure you that your call is important, but it will be answered in the order in which it was received. And after you hear that repeated about 10 different times, along with an assortment maybe of commercials that are thrown in there, interspersed with the Muzak, you become convinced that you've been forgotten. But there's still that hope, isn't there? There's still that hope that maybe in just the next second, you are going to be helped. That person is going to come and answer the call. And so you keep on holding and holding and holding. But small annoyances like waiting on hold, or maybe waiting in a slow line at the bank, or waiting for your food at a restaurant when it seems like the time is long past when your food should have been delivered. Those kinds of small annoyances are nothing compared to the big waits that we experience in life. Waiting for a biopsy report. Getting called back to work. Waiting for that to happen. Maybe a return call for that important interview that you had. Or waiting for a positive pregnancy test result after you've been trying and trying for a long time to get pregnant. Maybe the wait turns into years, in some cases, with a prolonged illness or an ailing family member, or a wayward son or daughter, or a difficult marriage or family or work situation. And often believers find themselves in what seems to be a spiritual no man's land. Why does God have me in this place? What's He doing? I could be so much more effective if only such and such were not the case. And yet, here I am. Circumstances beyond your control make it impossible. So there's nothing else, it seems, that you can do except wait. That dirty word, wait. Well, today, our message is entitled, When God Puts You on Hold. And we're continuing in our series. This is number 6. And the life of Saul of Tarsus, better known as Paul the Apostle. It's a series called By the Grace of God, and we're seeing how God's grace operates in the life of this extraordinary man. So I invite you to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along. Last we left Paul, he had been packed off back home to his town of Tarsus by the apostles in Jerusalem. They thought that this guy was just a little too hot to handle. We find it in Acts chapter 9, and we pick up in verse 28. It says, So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. Help me out here. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. Well, that's where we left Paul last time. Paul is back home. You can see this map here. Just ignore this about the missionary journey here. This is Israel, and you see Jerusalem. This is where that was going on. And so the apostles sent him back home up here to the city of Tarsus, which is in the province of Cilicia. Far away from the action. And from what we can tell, Paul may have stayed there for as long as 9 years on hold. The brilliant Saul of Tarsus, the one-time infamous persecutor of the church turned passionate Christian, is now on hold. What do you do? What do you do when you're on hold, when it seems that God has put you on hold? Well, it's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing that you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes this way. Well, look at that snazzy work there, Nick. Isn't that good? You're never late when you wait on God. You're never late when you wait on God. Let's see how this unfolds today in our message. Three lessons to learn when God puts you on hold. And the first one is point number one on your outline. Learn to wait on God. This is something we have to learn, folks. In our microwave, high-speed internet, instant world, wait is a dirty four-letter word. We just almost think of waiting as a waste of time. And I'm waiting for somebody to answer that phone. Sometimes waiting is a waste of time if you're just waiting. If that's all you're doing, twiddling your thumbs, waiting for lightning to strike. This kind of waiting is one of the biggest excuses that Christians use to not get involved in ministry. Well, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. But waiting on God should never be confused with idleness or laziness. As the old saying goes, idleness is the devil's workshop. Waiting on God is not like waiting for a bus or waiting in a dentist office. But if it's not, what exactly is waiting on God? Well, let's look at a definition. Waiting on God is serving God faithfully with what He's given you until further notice. In other words, you just keep on doing what you know you're supposed to be doing. Last you heard from the Lord. Waiting on God. You wait on God when it seems as though something new should happen, but nothing does. It seems that you're ready for a change. You're ready to be rescued. You're ready to be healed. You're ready to be delivered. You're ready for your marriage to improve, but your spouse just isn't budging. Now what? Do you give up? Do you do something drastic? Something just because you know you have to do something? No. This is the time to wait on the Lord. To do faithfully what He's given you to do, even though it hurts. Even though you don't feel like it. Even though you're bored. Even though you're antsy. Why? Because God does have a plan for you, a purpose for you right where you are. And He needs to fulfill it before you need to make a move. This is a frequent theme in Scripture. Let's look at just a sampling of some great verses in the Old Testament on this subject. Psalm 27, verse 14. Let's read this one together. Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14. Here's another one, Psalm 37, 7. It says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Be still before the Lord. Another one, wait for your God always, Hosea 12, 6. And then out of Isaiah 40, verse 31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This is a promise, ladies and gentlemen, that we are assured of if we wait on the Lord. Paul learned this lesson when he lived in Tarsus. Many years later, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. He said, 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Now, scholars think that even though Paul doesn't say exactly when this happened, when he got these 5 beatings, that he probably endured these beatings during these silent years when he was in Tarsus. Well, why then? Well, probably because a beating of 39 lashes was a Jewish punishment for a synagogue member. If you were a synagogue member and they wanted to discipline you, they would give you this beating of up to 39 lashes. And if they thought you were going astray, this was a way of bringing you back into line. Well, this sort of thing probably wouldn't have occurred when Paul was on one of his missionary journeys later on, when we read in the book of Acts, because Paul wasn't a member of any of those synagogues. He was a visitor. But it makes perfect sense if it happened in Tarsus, where Paul had come back home to his hometown synagogue. Makes perfect sense. He probably came home eager to share his testimony. He had gotten saved. He had had this experience with God, and he wanted to share it with his family and his friends and his fellow synagogue members. Of course, Christians met in synagogues in those days. It was the only place they could meet. All the Christians in the beginning were Jewish. And so they went to the only place that they knew about, and that was the synagogue, to tell about the Messiah who had come. But apparently things didn't go so well for Paul, because the synagogue elders decided that their favorite son, their former hometown hero who had gone off years ago with so much promise, had gotten all mixed up with this Jesus phony baloney. And so they needed to straighten him out. He needed a good whipping, 39 lashes, not just once, but as many as 5 times in Tarsus. This tells us that Paul must have been incredibly persistent, to put it mildly. This guy just doesn't know when to quit. And yet, this is all before God sends him on any of the great missionary journeys that we read about in the book of Acts. This is while Paul is on hold, while he's just doing his ministry in his hometown church. Tell me, if you received a beating for doing your ministry, 39 lashes, because you were involved in that Adventureland ministry at Stony Creek Church, or the youth ministry, or the greeting ministry, or the cleaning ministry, and you were told that you would get another beating if you didn't quit, would you stop, or would you keep on serving? How many beatings would it take to get you to quit your ministry? Well, the Lord must be telling me it's time to move on now to a new ministry, or to take a break. I'm feeling a little burned out here as I lick my 39 lash wounds. Not for Paul. For him, being on hold didn't mean that he didn't serve. He kept on keeping on until he heard clearly from God that it was time for him to move on. Paul was likely excommunicated from his hometown synagogue during this time. Tradition tells us that he ended up living in a cave outside the city of Tarsus. Living in a cave. Now, folks, this is a man that had been raised in a wealthy family. He had been given probably what we would call the modern equivalent of a Harvard education. Gone to the best Jewish school in the world in Jerusalem. The fact that he ended up poor indicates that he must have been disinherited during this time. His dad disowned him. If Paul had a wife, which is at least possible, maybe even likely, she probably had either died before this time or more likely left him at this time. How about you? Does God have you in a waiting mode right now? You're wondering what's next, but God seems strangely silent on the matter. What should you do? Should you quit? Should you just do something radical because you got to do something? No, serve faithfully with what God has given you until further notice. Let's look at a second lesson to learn when God puts you on hold. Point number two on your outline, learn the power of weakness. The power of weakness. If you spend time with homeless people in urban areas, you'll run into all sorts of unique individuals. And you'll find some of them claim all sorts of things, but you actually will find people that once had very lucrative careers. You'll find people that were at one time doctors, lawyers, CEOs, people with prestigious careers, but now they live under bridges with all their possessions in a shopping cart that they push around. To the Jews who knew Paul in Tarsus, it must have seemed that he was like one of those people. A young man with a brilliant mind, a stellar education, the best Jewish school on earth, skyrocketing ambition, and connections that landed him a job as a prosecuting attorney for the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. But now look at him. He comes home with news of this Jesus that he, appeared to him on the road to Damascus, alive from the dead, the Son of God, no less. Well, we tried to knock some sense into him, 5 times, in fact, but it didn't work. After that, we had no recourse but to give him the boot. Now, can you believe it? He lives in a cave outside of town. His father has disowned him. His wife has left him. What a waste. What a waste. Who would have believed that this man, Saul of Tarsus, was destined to alter the course of human history? But during those long years, as many as 9, Paul must have wondered if God had forgotten about him. What was God up to? To make matters worse, it was probably at this time that Paul began to suffer from a terrible affliction that he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as his thorn in the flesh. He never tells us what exactly that affliction was. The people he was writing to apparently knew what it was, and he didn't need to specify it. An ancient tradition tells us that Paul was bow-legged, kind of walking, you know, like this. But it's interesting to note that people that have been severely flogged often have that characteristic. Paul probably didn't grow up bow-legged. It's probably the result of his severe beatings. Paul's thorn may have been a chronic disease or a serious injury that he developed as a result of the beatings that he sustained, his rough life. Whatever it was, the time span that Paul mentions in that passage in 2 Corinthians indicates that the thorn came to him during this time when he was in Tarsus on hold. Paul hated his thorn in the flesh, and he pleaded with the Lord to take it away from him. It was during this agonizing time that Paul learned the secret of greatness. He learned the power of weakness. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 8. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now, get this, I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I want to spend a whole message next time talking about this extraordinary principle of power through weakness. But I also want to touch on it briefly this week. It wasn't until Paul was stripped of everyone and everything that he had held dear, recognition, money, power, prestige, influence, that he discovered the secret that made him great. And that is weakness. God is actually attracted to weakness. When Paul had nothing but Jesus, he discovered that Jesus was all he needed. With everything else gone, God's grace was sufficient. God actually began to use Paul's brokenness to shine through him. Have you ever considered the idea that God may be doing something extraordinary in you, in your life right now? Even if you're on hold, maybe he wants to do it while you're not healed. Maybe he wants to do it while you're in that job that stinks, while your marriage is hurting, while your parents don't understand. Maybe it only seems that you're on hold. Maybe God is doing his biggest work on you right now. If so, will you receive it? Will you depend on his grace and find his sufficiency? Will you learn the lesson or will you miss it? I'll never forget several years ago when it seemed that everything was going wrong at Stony Creek Church. Everything seemed like it was falling apart. I was having a terrible time. One of my daughters, she was just a little girl at the time, said just very innocently to me, "Daddy, why are all my friends and so many people leaving the church?" And I remember thinking to myself, I don't blame them. I'm the pastor, and I don't want to go to this church. In fact, I was thinking, they couldn't pay me to go to this church, but then I realized they were paying me. And that sometimes it seemed was the only reason I was coming. I'll never forget during that time a conversation that I had with a seasoned Christian man. I was bellyaching to him about how bad things were, and I'll never forget what he told me. He said, "Have you ever considered that maybe God is working on you now more than he's working on your church? Even more than he's working on your church, he's working on you?" I'm so grateful now to God that I didn't throw in the towel back then. I sure was tempted to. If I had, I know that I would have grown weaker, not stronger. Quitting, my friends, always makes you weaker. Why? Because it's that much easier to quit next time. That's why. There's something magical. There's something supernatural about hanging on, about not quitting long after you think you can't possibly hang on another minute, long past the time when you think, "I should have quit." You keep going. It's in that hour of darkness that you learn about the grace of God. You can only learn it there. That he indeed is sufficient, and you become stronger. But if you quit, you see, you miss it. And then the lesson has to be repeated. You see, you're never defeated until you give up. Let's look at the third lesson to learn when God puts you on hold. Number three on your outline, learn to follow God's initiative. Is there ever a time to move on? Well, sure there is, when God moves you. What was going on elsewhere while Paul was on hold in Tarsus? Well, meanwhile, back at the ranch, spectacular things were going on in the church. Let's look at Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. It says, "Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death," Saul was a part of that, "traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians." Paul's time on hold didn't last forever. He just needed to complete his degree in God's school of waiting first. And when he did, he became a champion. But how did Paul know that it was time to move on? Answer, God was moving. God took the initiative and Paul followed. All through Scripture, the pattern is that God takes the initiative and then his people are supposed to follow his lead. You will never find God in the Bible telling his people to just dream big dreams and then he's going to bless their dreams. That's from modern day church talk, not from Scripture. No, God begins to work and then he calls you into his work. Take as an illustration a trapeze artist. This is not that good of a picture. It was the best one I could find. With trapeze artists, there's always the flyer and the catcher. And in the trapeze business, timing is everything. I read recently about this, that for the magic to work, there has to be a special relationship between the flyer and the catcher. The flyer is the one who lets go, and the catcher is the one that catches. As the flyer swings high above the crowd on the trapeze, the moment comes when he must let go. He arcs into the air, or she arcs into the air. You okay? Speaking about trapeze artists, we have my daughter Megan, who's appearing here for her first time. And I'm going to hear about this later, you can believe. Well, where were we? We love you. We all love you, Meg. Could happen to anybody. She arcs into the air, and his job, the catcher, the flyer, is to remain as still as possible, and wait for the strong hands of the catcher to pluck the flyer from the air. The flyer has to wait in absolute trust for that moment. The catcher will catch him, but the flyer must wait. And if the catcher, or if the flyer tries to grab the catcher, it won't work. It could be disastrous. Disastrous. The flyer just has to wait for the catcher to catch him. Well, in life, you are the flyer, and God is the catcher. You cannot initiate the catch. He will. Your job is to swing out in faith into the midair and wait for him at the precise moment when you swing out for him to catch you. And he will. He will catch you. In Paul's case, it was clear that God was moving. He was converting the Gentiles. The Lord had told Paul years before that he was going to have this great ministry to the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles were hearing the gospel and they were responding in droves. Barnabas was the man who introduced Paul to the apostles back in Jerusalem, you may remember, when everyone else was afraid of him as the persecutor. Now he comes with an invitation to Paul to join him in Antioch. It's perfect. The catcher is catching. Henry Blackaby and Claude King have written an outstanding book called Experiencing God. Maybe some of you have read the book. The slide's a little dark, but it's all about how we can find out where God is working and how to join him in his work. That's our job. God initiates, and we join him in his work. It's an approach that comes from observing how God works in Scripture. And we see it in Paul's case. This illustration that we have up here on the screen actually comes from the book itself, but Chris Bordeaux traced it and got it onto a slide. And that's supposed to be Moses down there by the burning bush. Well, this really illustrates it perfectly here. God, in the first step, God is always at work around you. So we first have God's work. He is working around you, even if you don't realize it. The second thing that we learn when we observe this in Scripture is that God pursues a continual love relationship with you, as he did with Paul, as he's done with you if you're born again. The third thing is that God invites you to become involved with him in his work. For Paul, this was happening now when Barnabas came to him. It happened back in Damascus, now it's happening again. Then we find in the fourth step that God speaks by the Holy Spirit to you, through the Bible, through prayer, through circumstances, through the church. He reveals himself to you. He reveals his purposes, his ways. God did this for Paul, especially as Barnabas came and spoke to him. And then there's a fifth step called the crisis of belief. God's invitation always brings with it a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. This is the point where you can miss it very easily because he's calling you. And you might think, well, this is too big for me. That's what happened with Moses at the burning bush. He was trying to back out of it. You remember the excuses that Moses gave. And then if you believe and you take that step, number six is that you have to adjust. You have to make major adjustments in your life to join God in what he is doing. Paul had to leave his hometown, probably for good. You may be called to a new sort of ministry or a new level of commitment. It very well may mean sacrifice. And then there's the seventh step where you obey and experience. You come to know God by experience, as you obey him and he accomplishes his work through you. I really recommend this book, Experiencing God by Blackaby and King. This is how a believer follows God's will. But it means that you have to be willing to wait on God. You have to be listening to God. You have to be listening to his word, his people, the circumstances that he brings into your life. You have to be willing to believe, to take that step of faith. You have to be willing to adjust your lifestyle. Maybe financially, maybe vocationally. It may mean saying goodbye to old surroundings, to family, friends, habits, comforts. Are you willing to do that? We witnessed this when Rob Shulman went on his missionary trip last year to Nicaragua. Rob is planning on doing that again to South Korea later this year. We witnessed this when Gary and Susan Shroka started their puppet ministry here for the kids. It's up and running now, but that was a big step of faith for them. They had never done that kind of thing before. We witnessed this when Chris Bordeaux, right over there, left his job to come work at Stony Creek Church as an assistant pastor. These are just a few examples. But in each case, the person had to be willing to wait on God, to listen to God, to step out in faith, to adjust the lifestyle. You're never late when you wait on God. How about you? How about you? What is God doing in your life? What is he saying to you? Is he saying wait? Is he saying learn? Is he saying believe me? Is he saying step out? Is he saying adjust? Or just continue to serve as you wait for further instructions? What is he saying to you today? Well, we're going to close our service now in just a few minutes, and I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare themselves for that. We're going to have some special music. Diane's going to sing for us. I'd like you to consider this. What is God doing in your life right now, And what is he requiring from you? Are you willing to do it, whatever it is? If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, the step for you is to receive him. He died for you on the cross and rose from the dead. And he calls you to follow him today. If you've never made that commitment, I'd love to talk with you about it. Come on down here after the service and we can talk about it. There'll be somebody here to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we know that waiting can hurt. It's confusing and it can be very uncomfortable. But Lord, we pray that we would learn to depend on your grace during those times of waiting. That instead of taking a step backward, we'd take some giant steps forward during those times on hold. Father, there might be a person here who's being called to a new level of commitment, or maybe to a new ministry, or maybe into vocational ministry or onto the mission field. And it's that time right now to act for that person, to take that step. We pray for that person. We pray for that person who isn't saved and knows that it's time right now for him or her to receive Christ. We pray that that person would take that step. Father, we ask that you would bless this offering, every penny to be used for your honor and glory. We give it to you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.